The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, the men that you have raised up in the church to lead, to shepherd your flock, God, to minister to your word, and God, I pray that you continue to raise men like that up in a time where, God, doing so brings contempt upon those. Father, it's a difficult thing to be a man that stands for your word, Lord, as society pushes more and more against what your truth is. So, Father, I pray that you continue to open eyes and hearts to your word and to your truth. And God, continue to encourage us to love all of those around us, God, and remind us in our hearts, God, that we are sinners saved by grace, not by our own righteousness. We just thank you, and Lord, we also pray for the kids as they go to study and learn, and God, just pray that you continue to work on their hearts, God, to have more opportunities, Lord, where they recognize that they are sons and daughters of you and heirs to your kingdom. We just thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Verse 1. I don't know if any of you noticed this, but verse 1 of chapter 6 sort of is jarring in its relation to the rest of the chapter. You know, chapter 1 talks about Jesus ministering for 40 days among the disciples after his resurrection, teaching them and leaving them with the instruction to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And then in chapter 2, we see the power of the Holy Spirit poured out. 3,000 people come to Christ in one shot. In chapter 3, we witness the incredible healing of a man. This is just one miracle among many miracles that Luke references here. This guy, that's a remarkable thing. He's lame from birth, never walked, never could, and yet he's healed, and in a moment he's running around, jumping. Incredible miracle. And then we see Peter, Spirit-empowered preaching, and another 3,000 or 5,000 are added to the church. Then in chapter 4, we see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin boldly proclaiming the gospel. There's an earthquake during a prayer meeting. And more gospel preaching was stimulated, more people brought into the church. Saw, too, how the church was of one heart and soul, and they shared everything they had. There were no needy people in the church because the believers' hearts had been liberated from their possessions and their money. We can't help but be amazed by the powerful witness, the incredible unity, the radical generosity of that early church. We were somewhat sobered, I hope, by the story of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira and God's immediate judgment there. I hope we were encouraged and strengthened by the testimony of fearless preaching in the face of persecution by the saints there in chapter 5. And it seems like up to now the church is just going from strength to strength. The gates of hell are collapsing under the onslaught of the gospel. And then we read this in chapter 6. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Jews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That just sounds odd, doesn't it? It does to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. But think about it. In those days when the church was growing, in those days when the gospel was going out, in those days when miracles daily were happening and people were looking to sit under in a place where Peter's shadow could fall on them. In those days when opposition was apparently paralyzed and helpless, it seems, to do anything against the spread of the gospel. In those days, Luke says, a complaint arose. Up to now, the opposition had been merely or mostly external. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, the priests, the religious people of the day, all these were outside the church. But now the opposition is coming from within, and it might not look like much. You almost sort of rush over it. A complaint arose. There was a little whining going on. There was a little problem. Somebody was complaining. The word is gangousmos. 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 I know because I listened to it several times on the internet. I'm not that great of a Greek speaker. It's one of those onomatopoetic words. You know, words that imitate or suggest the source of the sound of the words they describe. Words like oink or meow or tick-tock. Or they say in Chinese, dida. Don't they? Tick-tock? Come on, Ben. Help me out here. Our word to describe uncouth people, barbarians. The Greeks originally called them barbarians, barbaros, because to the Greeks, their language sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. So it's one of those onomatopoetic words. And this word means to murmur, to grumble, to complain. Gungusmas, gungusmas. Mostly under your breath. Not too obviously, just obvious enough that other people understand that you're upset about something. Just a little whining, a little complaint. And Luke tells us that the complaint came from the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now it tells us a little bit about the makeup of this early church. The Hebrews were the Christian converts in Israel who were born in Israel and who mostly spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists were those Christian converts among the Jews, again, who had returned to Judea after having lived abroad and sort of absorbed the bigger world culture of Hellenic culture, the Hellenistic culture of the day. And they mostly spoke Greek. And so they had different worldviews, different outlook on things. And so you have the Hebrews and you have the Hellenists and you have eventually a sort of culture clash. And because women didn't inherit property in those days, their livelihood depended on what their husbands or their fathers or sons brought home. If they didn't have a husband or a father or a son, widows could could glean. You remember how many of you know the story of Ruth, where Naomi sent Ruth out to glean in the field. She was a widow. She didn't have any means to support herself. And when widows were too old to glean, her other relatives were supposed to provide for her. The problem was, when you became a Christian, you cut yourself off from the extended family situation. And you didn't have any provision. Here, the family of Christ is providing daily, it says, for the widows among them. But apparently, some of the widows had been neglected. These were the Hellenist widows. And they were upset. Some among them were complaining. They were muttering. They were murmuring. They were grumbling. It was kind of an undercurrent running through this community. And it could have been disastrous. It threatened not only that incredible unity that they had been experiencing up to this point, but it also threatened the testimony of the church. And the thing is, complaints can start out as legitimate concerns. People don't complain about things all the time because they're illegitimate. Sometimes they're very legitimate. In this case, the widows were probably being neglected, a legitimate concern. But a complaint, a grumbling, a whining, a muttering arose. One group pitted against another group. The indication here is that there was a real problem, but the initial response wasn't good. I happened to read some headlines, which led me to look for more headlines, and it was incredible. On Easter Sunday of this year, police in Kendall Park, New Jersey said two men got into a physical altercation during Easter service communion at St. Augustine's of Canterbury Church. Easter service communion. Let me say that again. Easter service communion. With one man headbutting the other. Police said the incident involved two men, both in their 40s, who knew each other prior to attending the church service. Shortly before 1 p.m. during services in the gymnasium, one of the individuals was standing in line for communion when the other man came up behind him, according to police. A quick physical altercation then occurred with one man headbutting the other. I'm just trying to picture this. They're standing in line for communion. Yes, the Lord shed his blood for our sakes and forgave us so that we might headbutt each other. One of the men suffered a cut lip and the second man had a bruise, but neither one required medical treatment at the scene. That was kind of funny. This one's a little more serious. June 25th, that was 5 days ago, a dispute over leadership at a Henderson County church has turned from angry words to fistfights. About 30 police officers from five agencies were called to break up fights Sunday at Greater New Zion Baptist Church in Fletcher. Henderson County Sheriff's Captain Jerry Rice says the brawl is under investigation and no one appears to have been seriously hurt. Rice says there were about 75 people at the church when the police arrived, but not all of them were scuffling. Well, isn't that nice? Church members are divided over the recent ouster of Reverend Lavonia Ray as pastor of the church. And the fighting apparently began over whether a vote should be held to reinstate Ray. Again, not too bad, but fistfights in the church, headbutting. But listen to this. June 23rd, 7 days ago in Lexington, Mississippi, a 26-year-old man showed up with a shotgun Sunday outside the Asia Baptist Church where a fight was taking place and was fatally shot by police. Albert Gibson said his son had shown up at the church to protect him during a fight in the back of the church. Witnesses told police that the fight broke out between the church's pastor and some congregation members. I say all that to say this. A complaint arose. That's where that's where all the headbutting and fist fighting and shooting starts. A complaint arose. It begins with mutterings, murmurings, grumblings, and complaining. In a letter to the Philippians, written to a church, by the way, that had a serious problem with grumbling and complaining, the Apostle Paul writes these words, Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do all things. Do all things, not just some things. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. It's fairly comprehensive. The word Paul uses here, translated grumbling, is the same one Luke uses in Acts chapter 6, complaining. Do all things without complaining. And then he ties another word to complain, questioning. Or more accurately, questionings. It's a word that means inward reasonings. Inward doubtings. And the idea here is this is a kind of internal questionings that lead to disputes. Or ill-natured controversies. Internal questionings that lead to complaining, grumbling. The word is used again in Matthew chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and reasonings. And it shows up in Luke 5 in the story about the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. His friends saw Jesus and they said, this is a good time for us to get our friend to Jesus because likely he'll heal him. And instead of healing him right away, what did Jesus say? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. And at that, it says the scribes, the religious people who were there began to reason this dialogue in their minds. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, reason, dispute within themselves, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The fact that this word indicates a thought process is made clear in the next verse where Jesus, it says, perceived their thoughts, and he says, why do you reason in your hearts? So when we put these things together, grumbling, complaining, questioning, reasoning, I think we begin to get the picture. Grumbling, complaining starts right here. Starts in our hearts, our minds, in reaction to the circumstances as a kind of questioning or reasoning. Grumbling, reasoning, complaining, and questioning are linked because complaining happens when we harbor this kind of doubt, this kind of reasoning in our minds. Things like, who does he think he is to forgive sins? Or, why are those Hebrews cutting our widows out of the loop? Or, who does she think she is to say that to me? Or, what he said to me wasn't really very nice. Or, that isn't fair. Or a myriad of other doubt-inducing conversations in our minds that lead directly to grumbling and complaining. I say doubt-inducing because behind our questioning, behind our reasoning, there's something that undergirds it, that lies behind it. Behind our questioning and reasoning lies an unbelief in a sovereign and gracious God. A sovereign and gracious God who is for us in everything, who lovingly orchestrates all the events and circumstances of our lives for our good and His glory. Think about that when you're tempted to complain when you attempted to start reasoning in your mind. When we murmur and complain about the way God is dealing with us in our circumstances and situations, we're running from the cross. We're attempting to save our own soul. In fact, just before telling us not to grumble and question, if you go back up a little bit in Philippians 2, Paul tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and he links our faith, our saving faith, he links that to not complaining, not grumbling, not harboring doubt-inducing conversations in our minds. Paul is saying, in effect, apply the cross to all your complaining and all your evil thinking and kill it. And so prove to be children of God. We're supposed to shine as lights in the world and by our conduct prove to be children of God. Grumbling, complaining, reasoning, they make us look like children of the devil. Every grumbling and every reasoning is rebellion against God. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. I have this enshrined on my desk. Any of you who have come into my office have seen the little plaque that was lovingly made for me by Stan. And it has this verse reference on it. Exodus 16, chapters 2 and, or verses 2 and 3. But I'm going to go through verse 9. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And they said that with straight faces. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling, complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against us, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of Israel, come near before the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling." Two things are absolutely clear from this text and from many others like it, I might add. First of all, the Lord hears our complaining. If nothing else, that ought to give us pause to reflect. The Lord hears our grumbling. And you know what? I don't think he was pleased. I don't think that pleases him. I don't think our complaining is sort of a sweet incense to heaven. Secondly, the second thing, all our complaining is really against God. We think we're justified in complaining. How many have complained and felt completely justified? Everybody better raise your hand. We do. We think we're justified. And right now some of you are thinking, "Well, you just don't know my situation." I don't have to know your situation. The Lord knows your situation and he's listening. Ultimately, all our complaining is against God, because at the heart of grumbling and reasoning is a heart of unbelief. If we dig deep enough, I think we'll find that all our sins come from unbelief in the promises of God. We simply don't believe in God's willingness and ability to work for us in every circumstance of life so that everything turns out for our good and His glory. Anxiety, complaining, grumbling, doubt, evil reasoning, covetousness, envy, lust, bitterness, impatience, pride, it all springs from the root of unbelief in the promises of God. Because unbelief is dissatisfaction and discontent with God's presence and provision. And from this dissatisfaction and discontent come the inward reasonings and doubtings that lead to our complaining and grumbling. Look what Israel was saying. We would have rather died under the cruel bondage of slavery rather than here in the wilderness of freedom. At least there we got to eat. At least there our stomachs were full. What an amazing statement. God had not only given them His promise that He would bring them out of Egypt into the good land, but He'd also daily worked miracles that all of them saw with their own eyes. God had proved good on His word. Even to that very day, the Egyptians were dead, they were free, He was sustaining them every day, and they were headed to their own country. But ultimately, they didn't believe God, and that kept them out of what He intended them to possess. If there's grumbling coming from your lips, be sure that there is unbelief in your heart. God has given us His precious and magnificent promises so that we will have a sure and certain refuge in a bewildering and uncertain world. God's true to His word. And it's the circumstances that test the authenticity, the veracity of those promises and our faith in them. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are going to go out and gather a day's portion every day. And He said, this is so that I can test them. I'm doing this to test them, whether they will walk in My law or not. You see, the only way to test the truth of the promise that God will provide for us is when there seems to be no provision standing around. You can't say that you really have faith in God's provision for you if you already have the provision. Your faith in His provision for you happens when there doesn't seem to be any provision around. Otherwise, it isn't faith. The test is whether we will believe the Word of God or the circumstances. Reasoning comes from looking at the circumstances and drawing the wrong conclusions. Israel looked at the circumstance, no food. And they began to reason in their hearts. And they concluded that God was not going to feed them. And even the more, He actually wanted them to die in the wilderness. You see, they looked at their circumstances and they drew the wrong conclusions. So they grumbled. They complained. It was a manifestation of dissatisfaction and discontent with the way that God was leading them. There may have even been the thought that they could do a better job. And God really wasn't holding up His end of the bargain. So they began to question His power, His ability, His goodness. They were dissatisfied and discontent with God, so they complained. The Hellenistic Jews looked at the fact that their widows were being overlooked, and they concluded that the Hebrew Jews were behind the plot. Our joy in God, our contentment in Him in all things, our satisfaction in Jesus is meant to stand out as a beacon of light to a world that doesn't know God or trust God at all. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. The way of the world is grumbling, questioning, reasoning, complaining. And Christians ought to stand out precisely because they don't. How many of you have coworkers who complain at work? Or maybe you are that coworker. Everybody does it. That's the way of the world. Christians ought to stand out because they don't. It's natural to grumble. It's natural to complain. It's supernatural not to. The Bible says, don't grumble against God in your circumstances. Don't murmur and question His provision and providence for you, because your life is meant to be a beacon of hope to those in the world who don't know God and don't value God at all. And it points them to God. We need to understand that grumbling and complaining goes viral really quick. Any of you heard that before about a video? It went viral. That means it just spreads really, really fast. Some years ago, this church went through a very serious and trying time that began with a single complaint. A complaint arose. And that complaint sparked other complaints until the church was divided, discouraged, disheartened, and I might say ineffective. People became verbally abusive, even threatening in their conversations. Secret meetings were held. Alliances were formed. Strategies aimed at takeover were implemented. Leaders and others in the church were publicly and privately slandered. Fortunately, no one was shot. But it was a real mess. All because a complaint arose. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining is the single most effective tool in Satan's war against the church. It destroys unity. It trashes the witness of Christ. It renders the saints ineffective in the proclamation of the gospel. Okay. Providentially, God had some men in leadership who understood the viral nature of complaining and came together to cut it short. Acts 6:2-4. The 12 apostles summoned the congregation and said, choose 7 men to take care of this problem, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And a lot of people look at this passage as, oh, this is the institution of the diaconate or the deacons, but that's really not the point. The word is used here, the noun diaconia, that is sometimes transliterated as deacon in English, actually appears 3 times, twice as a verb. Or twice as a noun, once as a verb. And the basic meaning of the word is service or ministry or minister or serving one as a noun. The fundamental understanding is this idea of service, serving others. It's carried out in practical, hands-on ministry to others and in the ministry of prayer and the word of God. The problem here, the reason for the complaint, was that the church was neglecting the basic function of a follower of Christ. First and foremost, we're called to serve one another. Matthew 20:28, Jesus describes his mission with these words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the thing that characterized his ministry was diaconia, service. Jesus brings the message home to the disciples that last evening in the upper room when he grabbed a towel and a basin of water and knelt and washed 12 pairs of dirty disciple feet. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, he said in John 13:14, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is repeated over and over in the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament. Over and over the point is made that we are called to serve one another. Peter tells us, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Paul tells us, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Loving, humble, self-sacrificing service to one another kills the virus of complaining. Kills the whining, kills the grumbling. It's born out of a deep, humble understanding that our Lord and Master served us first. We serve out of a heart awareness that we have been served. One of the most visible hallmarks of genuine saving faith is shown in our loving service to one another and to the world. And for a moment, the church forgot that. But they were brought back by the decision of the apostles. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose seven men, set them before them, laid hands on them, commissioned them to lead in serving. Now, we don't know how the whole situation really started, whether there was a conscious effort to exclude the Hellenistic widows, or they were simply overlooked. But I think it is instructive to note that the men now charged with serving the Hellenistic widows were themselves, they all bore Greek names. All seven of those are Greek names. It's likely means that they were from the Hellenistic Jews, which might mean that those Hellenistic Jews should have been taking some oversight, should have been serving one another, and they simply failed to do it. Or the leadership composed of the Hebrew Jews had allowed their cultural differences to blind them to the need of their sisters in Christ. We don't know. We just know a complaint arose. Could be anything. Whatever the case was, it opened the door for complaining. And that tells us two things. We're almost done here. There will always be things to complain about, especially the length of time the pastor takes to develop seven verses. You don't even have to think very hard to find something to complain about, do you? There's always stuff to complain about in the church. Somebody is always stepping on somebody else's toes. Somebody's always being overlooked. Somebody's always being offended by somebody else's insensitivity. Things are always being done wrong. You don't have to look very hard. Just the fact that we're different will always create these uncomfortable tensions and these misunderstandings and give us reasons to grumble and complain. That's going to happen. There will always be stuff to grumble about. That's not going to change. You'll never, I don't know if any of you are looking for this, you'll never find the perfect church. It just doesn't exist. Why? Well, because people are the church. And we're not very perfect. There's always going to be stuff to complain about. Secondly, we cannot allow ourselves to complain. We can't afford to live there. We can't afford to give vent to our complaints. We can't afford to grumble and whine and mutter and murmur against one another, because what is at stake is nothing less than the testimony of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel and the glory of God. Grumbling, complaining, short circuits that. Look at what happens as the church is turned back to serving one another. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The gospel's going out. The widows are being served. The priests are being saved. What a remarkable picture. You have to understand, when it says the priests are being saved, we're talking about those people who have vested interest in Judaism coming to faith in Jesus. We're not, you know, it's hard enough for a Jew to come to faith in Christ. But a priest? That's even harder. But I think one compelling witness was the way Christians served one another. In fact, I believe that the authenticity of our faith is seen in how we serve one another, whether or not we really are genuinely saved. Mahatma Gandhi, many of you, everyone know who he is? I mean, I just sometimes wonder if my references are so dated and old that all the younger people. But surely in school you learned about Gandhi. Maybe you saw the movie. He was not a Christian. He was a Hindu. I think he was a Hindu Buddhist. I'm not sure if he knew what he was, but he certainly wasn't Christian. And he was asked, what do you think the greatest hindrance to Christianity is in India? And he replied, the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India is Christians. He says, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. You see, we're supposed to be a beacon, a light. And we will be of one sort or the other. In a time when you mainly looked out for your own blood family, here were the Christians giving sacrificially, serving across cultural and ethnic lines. In fact, many church historians can only account for the incredible spread of Christianity across the Roman Empire, which was huge, in just a few short years, by the fact that these Christians seemed to take the commandment, love one another, seriously. Literally, they shared what they had with one another. They also shared freely with those who were in need and who were not part of the Christian community. In fact, one testimony from a pagan source, quoted by one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, in the 3rd century, captured the essence of the Christian community. This is what the pagans were saying, and not ironically. See how they love one another and how they are ready to die for each other. That's magnificent. And Luke says that the word of God continued to increase. Lots of people were coming to faith, along with the hardest ones. The word of God, the gospel, was spreading out there because the love of God was spreading in here. The word was going viral out there because it was going viral in here. When that revolutionary word of Jesus' otherworldly, sacrificial, servant-hearted love spreads like wildfire in our souls, it's going to start a fire in the world that can't be put out. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There's a lot more I want to say, but I won't. It's late, and it is getting warm. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to go. But I want you to take this to heart, especially because I know there are some of you sitting out there saying, yeah, but, you know, there's this thing that I have a right to complain about. No, you don't. What that does in the church is it introduces a virus that spreads. And I don't want that to to happen with us. God has been gracious to us. And I think He'll continue to be gracious to us as we look to Him. Our good and gracious Father, grant us hearts of humility and trust in Your power and Your goodness. May we be those who embrace the cross as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let our unbelief be swallowed up with contentment in Your presence, provision as we feed our souls on Your great and precious promises. Give us the will to battle every temptation, to look at our circumstances and draw the wrong conclusions. Oh, that we would not be overcome by unbelief, found grumbling and complaining and questioning, but that all the heartaches, dangers, trials, tribulations, frustrations of life instead drive us to You, our joy and our rest. Show us the infinite, all-satisfying glory of the risen Christ, so that discontent and dissatisfaction are destroyed in the mighty strength of Your all-sufficiency. Grant, Lord, that we would delight our souls in You through Jesus. And spread that joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the all-sufficient name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.